The Bible is not an easy or comfortable book to live with. Have you ever noticed that? I hope that you are not getting tired of our study in the book of Isaiah. I'll tell you this, I struggle with preaching through this section in Isaiah because I'm a human being and I get tired of talking about judgment. I get tired of talking about wrath. There are other parts of the Bible that I enjoy much more personally. And this morning, we're going to have an extended introduction. I actually want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 28 in your Bibles, please. Jeremiah chapter 28. You may have noticed, if you've attended this church for a period of time, that the messages that you get here from me tend to be a lot more somber, a lot more serious than you will get from most preachers. And I don't say that to try to build up this ministry or my ministry or this church. I say it because I want us as a congregation, as a fellowship, to be a good influence on the world around us, especially the Christian world that is around us. I believe that one of our biggest mission fields as a congregation is the professing church, and that we want to be here to be helpful to everyone that is around us. We're not here to condemn other ministries and say everybody should be here. We're here to correct and strengthen and help other ministries. I don't want people to leave their church and come here. I want their church to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what I want. That's why I say these things. So, in Jeremiah chapter 28, you have a story that I was sharing with my kids as we were doing our Bible reading time. We've been walking through some of the stories in Jeremiah's book to hear how difficult it is as somebody who wants to proclaim God's Word, and how our natural tendency as human beings is the exact opposite of what the Word of God often says. And so I'd like you to follow along with me, and I'm just going to read Jeremiah chapter 28 as an introduction to our sermon today. We will get to Isaiah chapter 33, but we're going to move through Isaiah chapter 33 relatively quickly. And so we're going to be spending a lot of time just talking about why we're in the prophets to begin with, why we are slogging through this heavy part of God's Word, and why it's so important for us to be able to have this mindset in our ministry to the body of Christ at large. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent that prophet." Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you will die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the 7th month, the prophet Hananiah died. I was looking at the website of one of the churches in Lincoln this week, and I was looking at their doctrinal statement on their website, and they have different categories about what the Bible teaches on certain subjects. And regarding human beings, it says, human beings are created in God's image. We can choose to accept or reject a relationship with God. We all need to be in relationship with God in order to be fully human. And under the section that talks about God, it says, there is one God who created the world and all that is in it. God is sovereign. That is, God is the ruler of the universe. God loves us. We can each personally experience God's love and grace. Now, there is nothing incorrect about any of those statements. However, there are things that are of utmost importance that are missing from those statements. Hananiah wanted to encourage the people. Hananiah wanted good things for his nation. Hananiah thought that it would be awesome if God broke the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If he would show his love for his people in that way, if he would be gracious and kind to them and bring back the exiles and restore the things to the temple, he thought that would just be a powerful testimony of God's power and his grace. The problem is, God had not said that he would do those things. You see, that we want God's blessing. We want God's favor. And so what Christians do is we become God's editors instead of being God's publishers. And when we become God's editors rather than being His publisher, it is rebellion against the Lord. It is a serious sin to make people trust in a half-truth or a lie. It is a serious sin to withhold God's word from the people and to decide, well, this part of God's word I like. This part of God's word I'll preach. This part of God's word I'll read. This part of God's word we'll talk about. But those other parts, we won't talk about those. Rebellion. Jeremiah had no choice. He hated his ministry at times. It got him thrown in wells to die. They burned his book. They cast him in prison. They said, you should die because you've spoken against this city and against the Lord's house. And Jeremiah said, all my friends hate me. But I can't stop speaking what God says. It's a fire in my bosom. So, this is all around us. And it's nothing new. And it's all of our tendency to want the words of comfort and peace and ease. But when we come to Scripture, we find that a true messenger of God is somebody who speaks against peoples and nations, who prophesies of judgment and disaster and when the wrath of God comes upon the unrepentant world of man. I want to give you a concrete example of what I'm talking about. I shared the doctrinal statement from one of our churches locally, so now I'll share the ministry that's more national and international that I came across this week that also typifies this type of problem. Now, when I criticize ministries, I didn't mention the name of the church in Lincoln, although maybe I should, but I'm not going to. I am going to mention the name of this international ministry because the international ministries, you know, they just have more exposure, so they need more criticism. If you're going to stand up on a big platform, then you got to make sure the platform you're standing on is sound. And when I criticize a ministry, I don't want you to think that I hate them, that I want bad things for them, that I think nothing they do is any good. They might be good Christians. Hananiah might have been a believer, okay? And he screwed up. We all screw up. It was a big screw up. It cost him and his family. These are important issues. And so Jeremiah, he had that heart. He wanted blessings for the people. I want blessings for people. But we can't lie about it. We can't go about it the wrong way and just have wishful thinking instead of faith. So, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jesus Culture. It's a Christian music group that comes out of Redding, California. And they've recorded a number of CDs in the last decade. And they go to conferences, especially youth conferences, and do the music worship at Passion Conference and other things that go on. And I picked out this song in particular. Now, some of their songs are actually pretty good. I listened to a number of their songs this week, and I enjoyed a number of them. This song I didn't like, and I'll tell you why. It has everything to do with what we're talking about. I see the cloud, I step in, I want to see your glory as Moses did. Flashes of lights and rolls of thunder, I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid. Show me your glory, show me your glory, my God, show me your glory, show me your glory. Now, this is one verse, there's a couple of verses that repeat over and over again. It's actually a 12-minute video that I watched of this song. And the refrain, show me your glory, almost becomes a mantra with the music playing and the hands in the air and just the repetition of this phrase. And that's part of the problem, is that I don't have a problem with emotional worship. I think worship should be emotional. My preaching is emotional. I mean, these are important things we're talking about. These are deep and powerful truths. There should be emotion. But the emotion has to come from faith in God's truth, and it can't just come from an experience of really amazing music and surrounded by people that are all having the same experience. Shared experience is very powerful, and you see this at Nebraska football games. You get 70,000 people together who are sharing an experience, and they get worked up about it. I mean, sometimes there's riots after sporting events. I mean, Nebraska fans are usually better than that, but you know, people get really worked up about this. And so that's kind of what we've taken, and we think this is the method of sanctification, that we have this shared experience, we get really worked up about something, and that's going to transform us and change us. But nowhere in the Scripture do we have that example. Nowhere in the Scripture do we have that instruction and commandment to seek a shared experience that is going to propel us forward in our obedience to God. No, obedience to God comes from true repentance. And repentance is not something that you have in this song. Notice the prayer request is to show me your glory, reference to the way that God showed his glory to Moses. But do you remember what God told Moses? He says, no one can see my face and live. That in the Scriptures, the holiness of God, his glory, is presented in such terms that it's something you should be afraid of. You should be afraid of God's glory. And even the most holy and devout men, like Isaiah and John the Apostle, when they had an experience of the revelation of God's glory, which we're not told to seek, they trembled. They were afraid. John fell down like he was dead. Peter, when he recognized who Jesus Christ was in his presence, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, because I am a sinful man." But nowhere in this song is there a reference to sin or the blood of Christ that takes away our sin so that the holy fire of God doesn't destroy us. Nowhere in these concerts and in these revivals is Revelation 19. Nowhere in these conferences and these revivals is a declaration of the coming wrath of God upon the nations. And Isaiah and John and all of the prophets, Jeremiah, they were true men of God who spoke against the nations. And yet we will not speak against anyone. We won't speak against religions. We won't speak against nations. We get our most prominent evangelical leaders to stand up on national television and they'll ask them, "Well, what do you think about Mormons? Are they going to heaven? Are they true Christians? What do you think about Islam? Muslims? Are they going to go to heaven if they're sincere and devout and good people?" And our most trusted religious leaders get up and they equivocate. And they fail and they say, "That's up to God. That's not up to me. I'm not going to say whether or not they're going to heaven or if they're not going to heaven. I'm not speaking against anyone. I'm just talking about the love of God and that we can experience God's love." That's the spirit of Hananiah. That's not the spirit of Christ. I want to read to you a quote from one of the commentaries that I've been enjoying very much on Isaiah's book. Many commentaries are bad. They just focus on all the wrong things and are just academic and dry and have no value. But this one's good. It really captures the heart of what God is communicating in His book. And I wanted to read this one for you for the last few weeks, and I keep forgetting to. So I'm going to do it now, and it ties in with what we're talking about. The strong denunciation that is being commented on here in Isaiah chapter 30. This is all the way back to chapter 30 that I wanted to share this, and now we're in chapter 33. It doesn't matter what a people's birthright is, nor what its history may have been, nor does it matter what their strength is, nor who they have as allies. If they refuse to trust in God and to conform their lives to His character, they are workers of iniquity, and they will discover that God, far from being their possession, is against them to destroy them. The modern church would do well to wonder whether such a denunciation could be leveled against it. You've got thousands of young people coming together in a conference, and they experience this worship. And they feel like they're so close to God that they're dwelling in His very presence, looking at His very face. And yet they have no idea about the true character and nature of God's wrath against sin. Are they worshiping the true God? Are they worshiping an idol? Do they think that God is their possession? And are many of them possibly deceived and will discover that in the end, the God that they thought they had experienced, the God whose glory they thought they had felt at the concerts that they went to, is actually against them to destroy them because they are workers of iniquity, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, I don't want to just pick on Jesus' culture. They're just an example. This is everywhere. In fact, for some of you, I might point out that where in here are you going to find the hymns like Revelation 19? Where in here are you going to find glory to God for the destruction of the nations? Where? Can you name me a hymn that glorifies God, exalts Him for His righteous judgment and the destruction of sinners? And yet that's what Revelation praises God for. We have our conferences and we have our church services and we say, we want to experience that worship of heaven. But we don't want to worship the God who judges sinners. We don't want to worship a God who's angry. song says, I'm marked by your beauty, lost in your eyes. I want to walk in your presence like Jesus is. Your glory surrounds me and I'm overwhelmed. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I don't know. It's just not the language of Scripture. Lost in your beauty? Lost in your eyes? That's not the experience of Jeremiah and Isaiah and John. I long to look on the face of the one that I love, long to stay in your presence. It's where I belong. Do we as sinners belong in God's presence? No, we don't. We don't belong in God's presence. This song assumes that everyone who is experiencing this worship is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a dangerous assumption to make. Do we ever shake the sinner? Do we ever wake the sinner? Do you ever shake the sinner? Do you ever wake the sinner? Do you ever warn him of the wrath that is to come? Or are you just comfortable talking about the love of God, the grace of God? You can experience God. We can all know God. You're not fully human until you know God. It's all true. But God has told you, warn the sinner. Confront the sin. Go with me to James. New Testament book of James. James 4:9. Don't be like the Christian culture around you. Don't be conformed to this world. Be conformed to Christ, who spoke of these things, who warned the sinner. He spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. James chapter 4, verse 9 gives us the key to revival. You go to these conferences and they'll be talking about revival. I know revival's coming. God is raising up this generation. Maybe the previous generation was faithless, but we're Jesus culture. We're the ones that are going to change the world. We're going to take back our cities. We're going to take back our campuses. God is doing a great work among us. I know that if we just give ourselves wholeheartedly to God, we're going to see amazing things happen. We're going to see blessings and blessings and blessings. Where is that in Scripture? Where is that promise that if you and your fellow young people give your hearts fully to the Lord, that your whole city is going to be saved? Where is the promise in Scripture that your whole campus is going to be saved if you just get serious and commit yourself to the Lord? You're making people trust in a lie. It's a wishful thinking lie. It's a lie that Jeremiah could say amen to. May the Lord do so. May He save the whole city. May He save the whole campus. But God has not promised to do that. And if you tell Christians that if you just follow God faithfully, you're going to see revival, you're making them trust in a lie. God did not send you to say that. God sent you to tell of the judgment that's coming, of the wrath that's coming. It's not going to be worldwide conversion. There's going to be worldwide judgment. Yeah. And persecution. Yeah. James 4:9 tells us the key to revival. It's not wishful thinking. Revival. Man, if we just get sold out for Jesus, there's going to be revival. Well, there is no promise of revival. But revival starts with individuals, with the few that God chooses, with being wretched and mourning and weeping. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. You see, James says is that you have the spirit of an adulteress in verse 4. You don't know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You don't know that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. You haven't drawn near to God and cleansed your hands. You're a sinner. You need to purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Is there misery and mourning and weeping at these calls to total commitment to God? No. There's laughter. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. The worship leader for this Jesus Culture band, the singer, throughout this song, this 12-minute song of repetition of statements about how faithful we are to God and how much we love God, which is exactly the opposite of what I read about myself in Scripture. I'm totally unfaithful to God. Just singing that I'm faithful doesn't make me faithful. But recognizing my unfaithfulness and being miserable and mourning and weeping, that is the road to faithfulness. You don't want to trust in a lie about yourself. If you just tell people, you're faithful, well then you'll be faithful. No, That's trusting in a lie. Tell people you are unfaithful, but Christ can make you faithful. Christ in you. You got to start with the misery and the mourning and the weeping, and then you do get to the joy. But you can't leave that part out. When you become God's editor instead of God's publisher, you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. I listened to the message that was kind of a premier message from the preacher who influences Jesus culture, the ministry that they came out of in Redding, California. The preacher's name is Banning Liebscher. And he had this message called Falling Deeply in Love with Jesus. And again, I don't like that terminology, falling deeply in love with Jesus. You kind of see that in the song, you know, the longing to look in the face and longing to stay in your presence. It's where I belong. And you just get this idea that experiencing God is just a really pleasant walk in the park. You know, it's just like being in the best place in the world and being completely comfortable and at rest. And the Bible says, no, experiencing God is more like taking a walk on the sun. It's intense. And it's terrifying. And it destroys you. It destroys you. And then he rebuilds you. So, Banning Liebscher, he, in his message, Falling Deeply in Love with Jesus, he was calling for a total commitment. And he was promising the people that if they would just commit completely to God, that God would save their city, that God would save their campus. And this is the problem with false promises, disillusionment. What happens 10 years from now, 20 years from now, when these people who have believed this man's word, that if they give everything they have for Jesus, if they give up their worldly music, if they give up their worldly friends, if they give the Lord their sexuality and remain pure, if they give the Lord their time and just go about preaching the gospel and singing worship songs, that if they give God everything they can think and all that they can, that they're going to see their city saved and their campus saved. What happens when that doesn't happen? Disillusionment. Shipwreck of the faith. Because they've trusted in a lie, and therefore, they no longer know what to trust. They no longer have the power to believe because they have been burned over and over again by false hopes. You see, these are serious issues. These are matters that God takes very, very seriously and personally. One of the comments on one of the articles that was praising Jesus culture's ministry said, I can't imagine my spiritual life without worship songs from Jesus culture. Thank you guys so much for allowing God to use you. Love you lots. If you can't imagine your spiritual life without worship songs, then your spiritual life is founded on the wrong foundation. I remember I went to go see a concert of one of my favorite Christian musicians when I was in college. And he was up on the stage and he was sharing how after one of his concerts, one of the young men came forward and told him, man, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you came to our city because, man, I've just been floundering spiritually and really been struggling ever since, you know, DC Talk left town. And Rich Mullins was like, don't you have a church? You know? Don't you have a pastor? Don't you have a Bible? Don't you have Christians around you? I mean, I'm not here to give you everything you need for spiritual growth. I mean, I like to worship God and I like to sing songs with, but there's many, many things that God has given us. Scripture, prayer, fellow believers, pastors, for the building up of our faith to be strong in Christ. And that's what we need. And so many young people, they just are chasing this experience of God. You know, it's kind of very similar to what's happening in what's identified as the emergent church. And the emergent church, they've got their own terminology. They've even got their own grammar. Young Christians in this young movement are talking about encountering and anointing and intimate and falling in love and the presence of God and igniting passion to impact communities with God's tangible love. And all of these ideas, what is happening, in my understanding, is, you know, there's always this pendulum swing from one generation to the next. And, you know, these young people, they've looked and they've said,
No, my parents, they went to these Bible teaching churches and they just sat and listened to Bible teaching and Bible teaching and Bible teaching, and they never got out and touched anybody's life. They never actually did any of the things that the preacher said. And so we don't want Bible preaching. That just doesn't do anything. We want this experience of God that transforms culture. And so we swing from one opposite to the other. We swing from this dead orthodoxy, this listening and not doing, which is bad. I mean, if you sit here and you're listening to all this and you don't do it, that's bad. But to swing to the other side and say, we don't need sound doctrine. We just need this worshipful experience that's going to fire us up to go out and impact lives. That's not gonna work either. That's bad too. What you need is what the Scripture says: speaking the truth in love. Not part of the truth, not what we want to believe, truth, but speaking the truth, what the prophets have said, what the apostles have said, in love. We grow up in all aspects into Him. And so the truth and the love and the growth into Christ, that's God's plan for His people. And it's never going to save the world. It's never going to save all of Lincoln. It's never going to save all of the University of Nebraska. But the few, the elect, the chosen, they can be a light shining in a dark place for God's glory. And He will be glorified in His salvation, and He will be glorified in His righteous judgment of those who are outside of Christ. That's the message of the Scripture from cover to cover. And if you're going to be a publisher of God's Word, that is what you must say. Let's then turn to Isaiah chapter 33. Last time we covered the second half of Isaiah 32, and we saw how easy it is for people to become complacent instead of being actually secure. And you see how that connects with everything that we've been saying here this morning. There's a spiritual complacency where we assume that because we're Christians, because we're evangelicals, because we like worship songs, that we are on the Lord's team. And that is not the case. That cannot be assumed. That's a complacency. And that true security only comes from faith in God's Word, the full counsel of God. So in Isaiah chapter 33, I want to read the chapter, and then we're going to break it down into three parts. We're going to see that God is exalted in His judgment and in His mercy. So we'll see the exaltation of God, and then we'll focus on His wrath, and then we'll focus on His mercy in the last part of the sermon here today. Follow along in your Bibles as I read for us Isaiah chapter 33. Ah, or woe, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the former terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Once again in Isaiah, in chapter 33, just as we've seen over the years in our study of this book, there is this amazing commixture of God's righteous wrath and judgment together with His mighty power and grace to save. And these are contrasted with one another strongly, and yet they both come together to glorify the King of Heaven, the God of glory. God is glorified. In particular, you notice verses 5 and 6, although there's many other places here that speak of God being glorified and exalted in His judgment. But there in chapter 33, verse 5 and 6, these powerful words about the Lord being exalted, dwelling on high, filling Zion with righteousness and justice. Him, not anyone else, not any nation, any people. The Lord, the Creator, the Redeemer, being the stability of your times. Only in God is found security, stability, peace, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Do you notice that? Fear. As opposed to not being afraid, the Scriptures say that the fear of the Lord is a treasure. It is the beginning of wisdom. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. People say, oh, we don't want people to be afraid of God. We want the sinners in Zion to tremble. Now, originally, the sinners in Zion are the people in Jerusalem who are complacent instead of being secure, who think, we're God's people, we've got the temple, we've got the prophets, we've got the king, David's son, we're safe and secure, God won't destroy this city. And God says, you're not secure because you're trusting in all the wrong things. And you're not coming to me, but instead you're making treaties with Egypt. You're making treaties with the nations around you. You're building up your walls and getting chariots, and you are not listening to what the prophets say. You're disobeying my commands. I won't protect you if you don't follow me. And so the sinners in the church are not protected. They are not secure. The sinners in the evangelical church who disobey God's command and leave a rebellious lifestyle, and they come to church and they sing songs of utmost devotion and heart worship, God hates their songs. He hates their hypocrisy. And they will be judged with the fire of wrath that consumes. Look at that in verses 11 and 12. We're moving on now to the just wrath of God, where God describes the sinners as conceiving chaff and giving birth to stubble. James' language is talking along similar lines when he says that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, here, the sinner's thoughts, the sinner's actions are producing the chaff and the stubble. And their words, their breath, is the fire that sets it alight. So that within sin, sin carries within it the seeds of destruction. Sin carries within itself the seeds of destruction, that what sinners do when they rebel against God, when they reject His Word, when they walk away, when they go their own path, what they're doing is storing up wrath for the day of judgment and the revelation of the righteousness of God. What revelation and the judgments there are all about. Isaiah pictures this powerfully with their own breath. Before it was God's breath that was setting the fire. Now it's their own breath that is the spark that sets their works aflame. And the peoples will be burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with consuming fire? You know, there's a song that I like by Third Day that is very much along the lines of the Show Me Your Glory that we had the Jesus culture singing. And they sing in that song also, I want to see your face. I will follow you forever. Don't tell God you're going to follow Him forever if you don't mean it. Just saying it doesn't make it true. If you say it 10,000 times, that doesn't make it true. If you sing it 10,000 times, that doesn't make it true. You know, when God made His covenant with His people in Exodus, He gave them His law. And they swore, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And we go to our conferences and our concerts and we say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do, we will follow you forever. And then we go home and the next day, forgot. Right back into my sin, right back into my selfishness, right back into my pride, right back into my world. And we're down in the dumps spiritually until the next concert comes around. And then we're, oh God, I'm going to follow you forever, I'm going to love you. We're fools. Israel did not keep God's commandments. And you also will not keep God's commandments. But there's hope. It's not in you. It's not in me. It's not in our culture or our movement. It's not in our plans. It's not in our programs. It's not in our books. It's not in our leaders. There is hope, though. It just has nothing to do with us. And has everything to do with God's sovereign grace. So God is exalted in His just wrath, and God is exalted in His mercy for His people. Let's end on that note. Look with me at verses 15 through 24 again. Now in answer to the question, who can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer is the righteous man. And in Scripture, we find that it's very easy for us to be misinformed about ourselves and to think, that's me. I don't take bribes at work. That's me. I'm righteous. I try to tell what's right. That's me. I don't oppress people. I'm not Hitler or Stalin. I'm the righteous one. I don't murder people. I stop my ears from hearing of bloodshed. Well, it looks like I'm going to dwell on the heights. I'm going to dwell securely. I'm secure. I'm safe. But that's a lie. That's us fooling ourselves. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, Jesus answered his question, how do I get eternal life? He said, well, you know the commandments. Don't steal. Don't lie. Obey your parents. I forget which ones he said. All these things I've done since my youth. That's me. I'm the righteous one. I guess we're good. Okay, thanks, Jesus. And he said, wait a second. You don't quite get it. I want you to go and sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. When he heard that, he got sad. And he went away. Because our standard for keeping God's law is down here. Remember when we were studying Galatians? We always had to bring the standard of God down so we can jump over it and like, yay, I'm righteous. But God's standard for keeping the law is not down here. It's His perfect righteousness. and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody gets over that mark. And so, the righteous man is not you. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the righteous man who never sinned, who did not love money, who did not love his own life even to death, who loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength every day of his life perfectly. He's the righteous man. He's the one who can dwell securely, and him alone. And for you, you're in big trouble. You've broken God's law. And God is the God who never, ever lets the guilty go free, and you are guilty. You're not getting off the hook. You will be judged. Now, here's where the good news comes in. Your sin can be judged in the cross of Christ. Your sin must be judged, and it will either be judged in Christ's death or it will be judged in your death. Christ was the perfect Lamb of God who died for no sins of his own, but died for the sins of his people. And all who call upon the name of the Lord, they are saved. And the Apostle Paul says that when God saves you, he takes your sin, your guilt, and he nails it to the cross of Christ so that he punished your sin. His righteous wrath fell upon every evil thing that you've ever said, every evil thing that you've ever done. He punished it. He didn't let it go. He didn't just turn a blind eye. He didn't just forget about it and say, I like you. We'll just forget about all the sins that you've committed. We'll just let it slide. He doesn't do that. But if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, and it's up to you to examine yourself to see whether or not you are, if you are in Christ, then your sin has been punished. Your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, it has been punished. And God will never punish you again. And that means you have eternal life. Don't let sinners off the hook too easy. Don't let sinners dwell in complacency. This is the challenge to myself as a preacher to a group of sinners. I don't want you to assume that you're safe. I want you to tremble. I want you to fear. And if grace indeed removes those fears, then I want you to rejoice. But I don't want you to rejoice before you mourn, and before you're miserable, and before you weep. God's mercy for his people is abundant. It's amazing. The promises that are here, like beholding the King in his beauty, that's not something that you experience now because a Christian musician is particularly good at singing or playing the guitar. Beholding the King in his beauty is the promise of glory, future glory. Now we see darkly, we see dimly, but then we see face to face. If you saw face to face now, you'd be dead. But after you're dead and you're resurrected, then you can see face to face. It's coming. Wait for it. Rejoice in anticipation of the glory of God. Don't seek some lame substitute now. It will be said on that day, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 25:9, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We're saved in hope. We're saved in anticipation. We're looking forward to the revelation of the glory of God. And it's going to come, but it's going to come with power. It's going to come with judgment. It's going to come with fire. Not like the fire that they're talking about at Christian concerts. It's going to come with the fire that consumes the nations, that destroys the sinners in this world. And the salvation of God's people is the destruction of God's enemies. You can't have the salvation of God's people without the destruction of his enemies, because his enemies hate his people. His enemies persecute his people. His enemies strike out at God's children in their anger against God because they can't hurt Him, they want to hurt us. And now we're going to have suffering. We're going to have persecution. We're not going to have everybody around us, a believer, that kind of revival. But the kind of revival that we want is Christians who are willing to suffer and die as a minority, a persecuted minority, telling the truth, warning the world of God's coming judgment. That's the message, my friends. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so prone to turn Your interests into our own. We are so prone to twist the things of God into promoting ourselves. Father God, we're so adulterous. From the best of us down to the newest Christian, I see it everywhere. I see it in me. I see it in my heroes. I see it in the evangelical culture. We betray You so much. You are so patient, so kind, so good, putting up with us sinners for centuries, generation after generation. Though we can be faithless, You are faithful. And that's where our hope lies. It's not in the coming generation, it's in You. It's not in revival, it's in the coming kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, which follows hard upon the judgment of these nations, which are unrepentant and stubborn in heart, haters of God, devising evil, warring against one another, praising the iniquitous. These nations deserve Your wrath, and we will praise You when You bring it upon them and exalt Yourself in Your righteous fury. Give us songs that can celebrate this. Give us hearts that would write them so that our heartbeat can be in tune with the heartbeat of heaven and not with this world that we dwell in. Amen.